Thanks, are amazing because you just made my first point for my sermon. And the first point is simply this, that if you want to get unstuck in your relationship with Christ and move forward, you need to renew your vision of God. The more you see of God's just amazing reality, the more momentum you're going to have in your Christian life. And as we sang that song, I felt a lot of momentum, and that was an awesome thing. Last week, Adam did a fantastic job in his message, and he really got to me. I found that I was getting misty. I was back in about the third or fourth row back here, and Adam was telling his story about Joe in the wheelchair, and Joe had come off the Malibu Princess, and he's on the dock, and everybody was cheering him, and he's so excited, and then he went up, you know, in his wheelchair, and he was going to come down into the camp, and when he got up to the rise, and he looked down, there was just stairs down there. And there was no way for him to make it to the bottom. And so he was stunned, and he was sitting there, didn't know what to do. And Nick Palermo, who had invited him, sprung into action and went and got all this wood, and all these kids got wood, and the work crews came out, and they actually built this ramp down there. And Joe looked up at Nick, and he said, "You really want me to be here, don't you?" And that got me. I was just misting up there. And I don't mist up. It didn't happen to me, you know. And I thought, that's awesome. And Adam said, "Nothing must hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ." My heart said, "Amen." And I know if you were here that you said the same thing. You said, "Yeah, that's right, Adam. Nothing must hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ." But the tragedy of 1 Corinthians is that the Christians at Corinth actually were hindering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the tragedy of the church today is that oftentimes we do hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ because we haven't really entered fully into the calling and the life and the faith that God has called us to, the fullness of the Christian life. And because of that, we're just hindering the gospel. Our lives get stuck. Somewhere along the line, the Corinthian Christians got stuck in their faith. They had lost all of their momentum. We know what that's like, many of us in our Christian life. Those times in life where all of a sudden the joy is just gone from the Christian life. That enthusiasm, that inspiration for the Lord just isn't there anymore. The fruitfulness of our lives, the impact of our life, we just feel like we're not making an impact for the Lord. And that's what it's like when we get stuck in the Lord. And Apostle Paul wants to move them forward, and so he's doing everything he can to get them unstuck. He's begged and pleaded. He's scolded and rebuked. He's given his own life. He's spoken of his own example of sacrifice in his own life experience. He's gone into detail about Christian ethics and morality, the nuts and bolts of the Christian life, to try to explain exactly how they're supposed to be living in the practical areas of their life. He's given elaborate analogies about discipline and sporting analogies of running the race and fighting the fight and all those things. And the truth is that it's all kind of tedious, you know. As I read through 1 Corinthians, we've been in here for weeks, and I'm thinking, okay, I need a break, okay, because this is really intense. It's been intense for a long time. I told Maureen, I said, I just want to skip to the love chapter. Can I just skip to chapter 13? I mean, it's just, I want the love chapter and I want it now, you know. Well, no, there's still, you know, there's more chapters to go. And I think, well, why is it that Paul had to stay at that theme for so long? It was like it took him a long time to really hear him, to really get what was going on. And so as I pressed into chapter 10, I was excited to see that the Apostle Paul actually kind of changed his tactic a little bit. What he does in chapter 10 is he takes the Corinthians back to the book of Exodus. And I got excited about that because I always say everything goes back to the book of Exodus, right? We studied Exodus for 9 months at our church, and it was one of the most meaningful studies in Scripture that I've done in a long time. Exodus has it all. It's just this amazing book. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, he's pleaded and he's begged and he's gone into detail. And he's talked about ethics and he's given examples from his own life, and now he's really going for broke. He says, let's just open the book of Exodus and take a look there and see if God can get us unstuck and get us moving forward from that book. So here's what I want you to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at this and see what Paul has for them and for us as well. Chapter 10, verse 1, verses 1 through 14. Just follow along as I read this to you. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. For no temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. It's an amazing passage. And the bulk of it, you'll recognize, is referring back to the book of Exodus, when God brought His people out of Egypt and all the things that they experienced during that time. Point number one, I already said it to you, it goes like this. If you want to get unstuck, if you want to move forward in your faith and your impact for Jesus Christ, you need to renew your vision of the awesome reality of God. It is the single most important thing you can do as a follower in Christ to keep moving forward. Renew your vision of the awesome reality of God. So 2 weeks ago on a Monday, I had an amazing experience. I saw something that I had not seen for quite some time. The sun. And it was just an amazing day. Okay, so, and I told you a couple weeks ago that Mondays for me are kind of hard because I give it all on Sunday and a lot of energy goes out and everything. So I'm usually kind of dragging on Mondays. And, you know, added to that, we have had a season of a lot of rain and cold. And it does get to you after a while, even to the native Oregonian, of which I'm not really, but been here long enough to claim it. The gray skies, the wet, I feel like I'm living in a sponge sometimes. You know, it's like, what is this? I wake up in the morning and the alarm goes off and it's dark out. It's still dark. You know, I'm like, why is it dark? Why is it always dark and wet here? Where do I live? And so, you know, you get an attitude problem. I developed this attitude problem. And it was a Monday, okay? Well, Maureen had gone to the coast with some gals from the church and they had a little overnight retreat. And the plan was, I'm going to get up on Monday and drive out there and meet Maureen. So I begrudgingly, I'm like, yeah, drive to the coast, it's Monday. I don't want to sit, lay around. I don't want to get out of bed, put the coast. And I know that Maureen is, you know, it's like waiting, you know, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. So I get up, you know, and drag my sorry carcass out of the bed and throw my stuff in the car, throw my iPod in there and get going, go drive directly to Starbucks, you know, get a grande. Okay, I'm going to make it to the coast. And I'm driving along, and the weirdest thing happened. The sun came out, and it was the most beautiful day I've seen in a long time. It was one of those winter days when all of a sudden you are reminded, oh, yeah, that's what Oregon is. You know, there's something about the when it's just totally clear, and it gets almost dry, you know, how it's dry is a little, It's like not the ground, but the air. It feels like you're out there going, it's dry. This is weird. It was that kind of a day. And I'm driving along, you know, and I've got my grande, and I'm going, wow, it's blue. That's the deepest blue I've seen. And the green against that blue is the deepest green I've ever seen. And there's this weird thing in the sky. It's really bright, you know. And so, and then I have my iPod, so I plug in the iPod. Now, Marina and I, we have different tastes in music, okay? So when we drive along, it has to be kind of middle-of-the-road stuff, you know, to keep Marina happy. But I like blues, you know. I mean, I really like blues a lot. And so I had this Johnny Lang album, and I cranked this thing. And Johnny's great. And not only is he great, but he's actually a Christian. So it's kind of a story, you know, and his latest album is more on the Christian side of things, and it's just really great. Okay, you know this is true, Brian. And so I'm in there, and I am cranking Johnny Lang just to the point of a head throb type thing. Going down the road, you know, I get down, you know, going through McMinnville, and you get down to where the casinos are, and you turn right, and you head out to the coast out there, and it's just beautiful. And Johnny is just going for it, and that Starbucks is kicking in, and the sky is blue, and the sun has appeared. And I'm like, wow, this is awesome. This is Oregon. I love this. And that was just the start. Then I got to the coast, and there's Maureen, my beautiful bride, and she's over there. And we got out, and we're walking hand in hand down the coast. And it was one of those weird moments on the coast. Have you ever been where it's like the clarity? It's a winter day. It can only happen in the winter. The clarity of the air is surreal. And the moon is on the horizon. It's like daytime in the morning, but the moon is out there, and you feel like you could reach out and grab it and put it in your pocket. I mean, it's unbelievable. And I went, wow. Okay. I feel alive. This is a good Monday, and I'm home, man. I love this. I believe what the Apostle Paul wants to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the spiritual equivalent of that with these Christians at Corinth. He's got them, you know, on fine-tuning the details of their actions, their morality, their ethics. He's hammer on them for all kinds of stuff. And now it's as if he says, you know what, I just need to back up a little bit and give you the big picture. Because that's the only way you're really going to get unstuck. You've got to expand your vision of God. You have to have a renewed vision of the absolute amazing God that we believe in. And when you do, it's going to get you moving. So that's what he does. Take a look at it, this first paragraph, 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Now, if you're reading Corinthians, you're going, where did this come from? Like, we've had all kinds of stuff, but what's with forefathers and cloud and sea? What's happening here? Okay. He goes, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't miss this. Okay, this is really, really important. Our forefathers passed through the cloud and the sea. And he's going to basically refer to the book of Exodus. But he refers to this as our forefathers. But the alert reader of Corinthians knows that these people are Gentiles. You know, these aren't Jews. This is a bunch of Greeks at Corinth. And yeah, there might have been a few Jews in the congregation, but basically they got booted out of the synagogue, and he went next door, and he's been proclaiming the gospel there, and he was there for a year and a half, and many people came to Jesus Christ. But this is a Gentile congregation, but he says our forefathers, and he's going to refer to Israel in the book of Exodus, and there's an important reason why. I believe that the Apostle Paul had actually taught them the book of Exodus already when he was there. Okay? Because everything goes back to Exodus. It always does. And Paul was there, and what did he do? For all that time he was there, for a year and a half, he opened the scriptures and he shared Christ with them and he shared the gospel. And where did he do it from? He did it from the Old Testament scriptures. He did it from the book of Exodus. And what he's teaching them is that God has a plan and a program in this world, and that God is working redemption, and he is grafting in Gentiles into his plan of redemption. That plan of redemption began in the Old Testament. It is demonstrated in the book of Exodus. The pattern of redemption is made clear. We called it freedom, identity, and purpose when we studied this. And I believe that Paul just kind of lays all this out for them. And he's basically saying, you know what? Your life is part of a huge story. It's way bigger than anything that you can imagine. All right? This story is the story of God's redemption in the world, and you're a part of it. So he says, our forefathers, what did they do? They all passed, or they all were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. To be under the cloud means that they received a transforming vision of the awesome reality of God. That's what it means to be under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. Being under the cloud in the book of Exodus is not the same thing as being under the cloud in Portland. There's a world of difference, okay? Being under the cloud in the book of Exodus is just a pointed reference to having a revelation of the amazing reality of God, the glory of God, of actually coming face to face with God's glory. That's where he starts. So here's what I want to do. I want to go back and look a little bit at Exodus, a little review on some of the things we studied before. Go to the book of Exodus, and we're going to go to chapter 13, but before we do that, I'll just share the story of Moses. And you may remember that Moses was stuck in his life experience. Moses had killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand, but it was found out. He left, got out of town, went into the desert. He's hiding out there. The Bible says for 40 years he's out there, just hanging out with sheep. He's just stuck. I mean, God has a purpose for his life, a plan for his life, but he's stuck. He's not going anywhere. And something has to happen to get him moving again. And what happens is God shows up and reveals himself to Moses. And that's the story of the burning bush. Remember the burning bush where Moses is there taking care of the sheep, and he looks over, he sees this bush, it's on fire, and yet it's never consumed. I can imagine smoke going up. He sees the fire and everything, and he keeps waiting for this bush to die out, but it doesn't die, and he's thinking, that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. He walks over there, and when he gets near the bush, the voice of God speaks to him and says, Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. And Moses, totally freaked out of his mind, wraps his face in his mantle, and then he has this dialogue with God. And in the dialogue, God reveals who he is. That famous title where God calls his name, the I Am. God says, I am that I am. And so Moses has this theological discussion with God where he's learning the awesome reality of who God is, the eternal, sovereign God of all creation who has come into his life. And you know what happened? It got him moving. It got him going. Okay? And he went back and God began to use his life. But the thing that initiated it was that vision of God. And what Moses experienced, they all experienced. Take a look at Exodus chapter 13. Now remember after the Passover, when God's people set out from Egypt, they're led by the presence of God. And that presence is the cloud. Chapter 13, verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. They all passed under the cloud. This is the cloud. The cloud is the cloud of God's presence. And it's an amazing experience. These people are looking up, and when they see the cloud, they're thinking, that's God. And that's the visible representation of God in this world. At night, it's glowing like a fire. I can imagine them just being fascinated by this. You know, look at that. That's just unbelievable. That's God. And it got them moving. And it was the thing that began to carry them through. And it gets bigger and bigger as the story goes on. And so if you look at Exodus chapter 19, we see it again. They come to the mountain of God where God's going to give the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 19 and verse 16, the people are now before the mountain. The cloud has led them to the mountain, and the cloud has settled on this mountain, and it's very intense. It's the presence of God. It says, chapter 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And that's intense stuff. The people are watching this, and they're just trembling. What happens in the book of Exodus? The cloud means they're receiving this incredible vision of the awesome reality of God. It's what they needed. God brought them to this place because that's what they needed. It was the only way that they could continue to move forward into the plan and the calling that God had for their lives. One more illustration from Exodus, if you look at chapter 33. This time it's Moses in particular. Moses in particular in 33:14. This is after the golden calf now, so the people totally blew it. And Moses is discouraged, and he's not even sure he wants to go on. So Moses is getting stuck again. But in chapter 33, verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Now, show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord." And in many ways, what follows is probably the high point in the book of Exodus, where God comes in the next chapter and actually reveals the awesome reality of who he is, his character, his nature is all laid out. It's all revealed to Moses. What does Moses say? He says, "I need to see your glory, Lord. It's the only way I can go on. I'm going to get stuck here without that." That's the way that it is, folks. It's always been that way in the life of God's people. At every critical turning point, there is a revelation of the glory of God that seems to spur people to go forward. I see it everywhere in the Bible. One of the most famous passages, of course, is the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, where it says that in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The year that Uzziah died, it's a bad year for Israel. I mean, people are panicked. They don't know what to do. Society's falling apart. They have no direction. People are scared. Isaiah's scared. But right at that moment, at that critical moment, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory fills the temple, and the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." It's this amazing revelation of God. And God says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "I will. I will go." What got him moving was that vision. What will get you moving in your life is a greater vision of the reality of God. That's what we need in our lives. And so it is throughout the Bible. Last place I'll have you turn to illustrate this, book of Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation. Way at the other end of the Bible. Revelation. Of course, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is God. Historical context, church going through a hard time. Roman Empire, strong, mighty, invincible, wreaking havoc on God's people. Tough times to be a Christian. Hard to stay strong. What do the people need to move forward? They need a vision of God. They get it. It's called the book of Revelation. It's amazing. Let's just read chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. Think about this, because it's sort of a preview of so much of what goes on in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, there's a vision of God. You know, if you wanted to pack into four verses some truth about God, that's the way to do it. Him who is and was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal nature of our God. The seven spirits before the throne of God. Revelation, using numbers as symbols, seven, the number of completion. No doubt a reference to the fact that the Spirit of God is everywhere. Everywhere. There's nowhere you can go and escape the Spirit of God. So God exists eternally, and he is present everywhere. He has worked redemptively in our world through Jesus Christ, whose blood paid the price for our sins. He rose again, and he's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will come again. Amazing. All of this packed tight into this vision. Why? Because that's the only way that God's people will be able to move forward in a difficult world. They must see this truth. And we must see it as well. It has always been this way in my own life experience. It was a vision of Jesus Christ that got me going initially, having come from an atheistic background, and then suddenly seeing the reality of Jesus Christ as the living Lord. It just energized my life. And I have found that as I've lived my Christian life, in those times where life begins to get you down, where the details of life, the stresses of life, the challenges of ministry, just all the stuff that we do in life, it's like you start to get shut down. And what you need is to come back to that vision of who God truly is. You got to lift up your eyes and see that. It's like coming out of the fog into that sunny day that's so amazing. You're like, oh my gosh, I almost forgot that this is real, that any of this is even here. It's always been that way in my life. It's been amazing. It was so wonderful to move to Portland after 10 years of ministry in Medford and to get started in the ministry here with this church and to attend seminary. And so I was able to go, and part of the reason why I did it was just because I wanted input and I wanted to have a greater revelation of God. And so I was able to study over there with Dr. Bashirs, you know, in his theology classes and just learn this amazing vision of who God really is. And it was an amazing source of strength to my life. And so I want to invite you. That was a shameless plug, too, because Thursday night, Gary will be here and he's going to teach us for several sessions. We'll take Valentine's Day off, but he'll teach us for four or five sessions on a biblical view of God. And so it's a great opportunity for you to build this into your life because you need it. And that's what it means that they all were under the cloud. Okay? I'm not reading too much into it. That's actually what it means. But what else does it say? Go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. They were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Passing through the sea means that they received the gift of redemption through the miraculous intervention of God. That's what the sea means. Because what happened? The cloud was God's presence. It led them, and they received the revelation of God with reference to the cloud. But then they were led to the sea. Remember the Red Sea? And as they came to the Red Sea, they were stuck, and the army of Pharaoh was hunting them down, and they had no place to go. And there was only one thing that could happen. Either God was going to do a miracle or they're all going to die. And God did that miracle. Part of the waters of the Red Sea, they walked across on dry land. They witnessed the defeat of Pharaoh's army, the defeat of evil, and their new freedom in life. What an amazing thing. It was an act of divine intervention, miraculously redeeming their lives. That's what it means for them all to go through the sea. All of this, the Bible says, is an example. It's a pattern. I said it twice. It's a pattern for us. So we can learn. What is the pattern? It's the pattern of redemption. This is what God did in Exodus, but it's what He does in the lives of His people. All of this was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would come as our Redeemer and through a miraculous act of God's intervention, break the power of Satan, break the power of sin and evil, and set us free. These people experienced the miracle of redemption. And Paul wants them to remember that. Our forefathers, this story, he says, it's about them, but it's about you too. You need to know this. It's amazing and it's true. Next thing, it says they were baptized in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Baptized into Moses, kind of a weird phrase. I baptize you into the name of Moses. You know, they were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Baptism means identity. When people get baptized, they take on a new identity in their life. And so what he's saying is that in the Old Testament, they became identified with Moses and this miracle that God was doing, the miracle of salvation, the miracle of redemption. So they have a new identity because of the cloud, because of the sea, because of the redemption, because of what God was doing through Moses. This whole group of people had a brand new identity as God's people. I believe he purposely uses the word baptized because they had been baptized, the Corinthians, into faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized into Moses. It's like he's saying, so who are you baptized into? Jesus. Okay, are you connecting the dots on that? Jesus said in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. Bring people the gospel. Bring them into a new identity in life through faith in Christ, and baptism will be the symbol of that. And isn't it intriguing that it says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That sounds kind of theological. And it is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, okay, now how does that work? Now we got to think. Now we got to say, well, what is our view of God? What is the awesome reality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What is that? Because our view of God means so much in our lives. It means everything. Do you know that? Your view of God affects your life. It's huge. So after the tsunami that wiped out 250,000 people, there was a guy who did an editorial in Newsweek. I think it was Kenneth Woodward. And he did an editorial soon after the tsunami. And it was fascinating to me because what he did was he went and he interviewed different leaders of different faiths. And he asked, in the aftermath of the tsunami, how does your faith respond to this horrible thing that's happened, this horrible event? And, of course, in the tsunami, you had all kinds of people. There was Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, in large numbers, who were affected by this. And so it's just a really amazing article. And he interviewed, and he went to the Hindus, and he said, what do you do? How would you respond to this? How could your faith help you to respond? And they basically said, well, we believe in karma. So we believe that if this has happened, there's a reason for it. And people have basically brought it on themselves. And hopefully they'll be able to work this out and we can appease the gods. And they had this view and it affected the way that they thought of it. The Muslims, they said, well, we have a very strong view of the sovereignty of God. We believe that Allah is in control of everything at all times, and their emphasis is on sovereignty. So they basically said, if this is what God wants to do, that's what he gets to do. Okay? So Islam means submission, so you just submit. You just have to submit to this. What God did, you just submit to it. That's it. And then the last paragraph in the little article was about Christianity. And he wrote and he said, Christians, on the other hand, they believe that God himself entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ and died a painful death, a criminal's death on a cross, and shares the suffering of the world and will redeem it. And I read that and I got a little misty, and I don't get misty. Oh my gosh. Just to see in that setting after the tsunami, to see these things laid out, and for me, you know, and I said, yeah, that's what I believe too. I actually believe that. And it doesn't answer for me every question about evil or suffering in the world, but I'm telling you, I'm going to own it. I'm holding it onto that. You know, that's my hope. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's unique and it's beautiful. And I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that's my identity. And I love that, okay? And so I think Paul is getting them just like expand your point of view here for a minute. Think about who you are. Think about who God is. Well, what next? 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 4 it says, they also drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And so this now is the presence of God walking with them in life. God was with them. And Paul says it actually was the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst, though they might not have even recognized that fact. But we know that Jesus was with them. It was Christ. His Spirit was with them. The Lord didn't bring them out of Egypt and reveal all this stuff and part the waters of the Red Sea and do all that so he could abandon them. He's going to walk with them every day. Just follow. He's right there with you every single day. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing story that is. And yet, with all of that, the people still blew it. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, this is the sad part, okay? Because when we studied Exodus, we read about this. We saw all the amazing things that happened, and then we saw the people, they just went and they sinned. They just went and they blew it. And we were all amazed. We're like, how could they do that? And then we went home and looked in the mirror and we realized, oh, I get it. Because it's human nature. Take a look at what happens. He says in verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. All right, well, that's a lot of intensity. But please note that the things that he's picking out were the same things that the Christians at Corinth were doing. Same thing. I mean, they're having debates about idols, and there are some who are actually worshiping idols. And he says, this is not good. You've got to stop that. They were involved in sexual immorality at Corinth. They were grumbling. They're in conflict. They're going at it with each other. They're grumbling about everything. They're breaking into factions. And he's basically saying, you guys are doing the same thing that they did. You know? Well, here's point number two. When we begin to focus our hearts and minds on anything other than that transforming vision of God, then everything in our lives begins to unravel. Okay, so if you focus on something else, it's like, here's your gaze. Wow, the cloud. Wow, God is amazing. I'm learning more. I'm seeing who He is. This is exciting. I'm energized. And what He's done. The sea, the cross, redemption, and my identity in Him. Wow, and you're looking at all this. Okay, that's good. But then what happens is we drop our gaze. We lower our gaze. It's the stuff of life. Just stuff. It comes and we lower our gaze. And all of a sudden, we're looking down here. And our hearts and our minds are captured by these things. And all of a sudden, the spiritual life starts to unravel. We lose our motivation. We get stuck in sin or stuck in strife with other people. And all of a sudden, the gospel is being hindered in our lives. There are many things that took place in this paragraph from Exodus, many dimensions to the sin. I want to just show you one of them. So if you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, which is actually an extension of the story in Exodus. So if you can find Exodus, you go Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 11, people are complaining. Of course, we wouldn't know anything about that. And they're grumbling and stuff. But there's a phrase in here that I think is really important. Numbers 11 in verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing. And they said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And also the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. And we never see anything but this manna. It's kind of startling what brought them down. You know, I mean, think about it. Like, the stuff that brought them down. Here's the glory of God. And what brings them down is just such basic stuff, like food, you know, bread, just the stuff of life. But it's human nature. We just get pulled into life. And then, here's the telling phrase. They said, there's nothing at all before our eyes except for this manna. Literally, they said, there's nothing before our eyes except for this manna. That's all we see. We don't see anything but this. Okay, the manna. Day by day, God gave the manna. They're like, we're sick of the manna. All right, I'm tired of manna. I want garlic. I want a cucumber or something, please. What else was before their eyes was the very glory of God. But all they saw was the manna, this issue. They're like, yeah, we know God's glory is there and it's amazing and everything, but man, I'm tired of this menu. And I want the chicken sandwich. I want quail, you know. I want fish sticks. Man, come on. I want something. All right? I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm horny. You know? I want to have sex. I want, you know, that's what they did. That's what these people were thinking. So they got into sexual immorality. They began to just crave the stuff around them. And that's what was going on in Corinth. Here's a sign that we're getting stuck in our spirituality. When all of a sudden, you know, the stuff of life begins to take on this dynamic importance. It becomes so important that it's more important than anything else. Our needs, our wants, our desires, our agenda, it just gets lifted to the highest place. Or when you find yourself grumbling and complaining about stuff. You know, you're just bummed out, complaining, everything's negative. You need to check in with God. Because the chances are, man, your vision has gotten lowered and you need to lift it up. Cloud, the sea, the baptism, the presence of Christ. You need to get back to this reality of God. And that's what He's trying to get them to do. It's crucial in life. For the sake of the gospel. Well, here's the final point this morning. Temptation is the experience of every follower of Christ. But God will always give us a way out. Always. So here you go. 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I love that. I love it because he kind of comes around to a positive, encouraging word here after he kind of slams him for a paragraph there. What you're going through in life, it's common. It's human nature. Happened in Exodus. Happened to the Corinthians. Happens to us. The desires of our life, the needs of our life, they're always pressing in on us. The stress of life, it's common. You think, man, no one's going through what I'm going through. Believe me, they are. They are all around you, you know. They just look better going through it than you do. Okay, but they're all going through the same thing. Absolutely. And God will give a way. He always gives a way. And the clue to that way is back in paragraph number one. It's the cloud, it's the sea, it's the baptism, it's the presence of Christ. It's lifting your gaze back up again. Okay, so Jesus was tempted. In the Gospels, he went out to the wilderness, and the Bible says there he was hungry. So again, it was about the stuff of life. It was about bread. It was about food. It was about needs, the pressure of life, like it always is. And the devil came and said, hey, you need to just turn these stones into bread. Come on, you're the Son of God. Let's see some action here. You could do this. It's legitimate. You have legitimate needs. And Jesus quoted the scripture, and he said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. You know what Jesus did? He took his gaze and he put it back up on the Father. The devil says, hey, put your eyes on the bread. Put your eyes on you. Put your eyes right down here. Put your eyes on me. And Jesus says, no. The Bible says every word of God. And the whole temptation sequence of Jesus, the whole thing can be summed up in this. The devil tried to get Jesus to take his eyes off of his heavenly Father and put them onto himself or the needs around him or his own cravings. But Jesus kept putting his gaze back on the Father and saying, no, my attention will go to the Father. And that was the victory of Jesus Christ, you see. And it's beautiful. There is a way of escape, but a lot of it has to do with our focus, our view of God. I want you to grow in your view of God. I really do. I want you to say, you know, I'm going to go to the Word and I'm going to learn to shore up my view of who God is. That's going to be your strength. Now, that might take some work, some effort to do that, but I want to ask you to do it. It's amazing. So on our last four Thursday nights, we've been doing answering Christopher Hitchens, responding to militant atheism. And the third of those series was about doubt. And we talked about answering the Christopher Hitchens who lives in your own head, because there is one, a little one. And he's always, you know, there's doubt always there that comes. And so we talked about that, and we got in groups, and we said, what kind of things, when you wrestle with doubt, what kind of doubt is it? What's it about? And what do you do to deal with it? And there were all kinds of reasons for doubt that people had, but over and over again, the answer from every group was, here's how I deal with it. I open the Bible, and I get in the Bible. I go to Scripture. And it seems to get me through. It seems to heal the doubt. Well, there's a reason for that, because Scripture is pointing our attention back to the Father at all times. It's amazing. Just go read the book of Revelation. They'll charge you up. You want to see a spectacle? Really? A real one? Go to the book of Revelation. I know, you guys are going to watch the Super Bowl today. You know, I know you. That's why you're here at this service instead of tonight, right? Okay. And I'm going to be here. I'm not going to watch Super Bowl because I'm going to be here with three people. Adam and me and some other unknown person. We'll call them Joe because we don't know their name. We'll be here. And that's okay. But, you know, I began thinking about it. I thought, you know, the Super Bowl, it's kind of a weird deal. All right. Now, I don't want to step on any toes this morning. Well, actually, I don't really care. But but listen, the Super Bowl, I was thinking about this. Every year, when the Super Bowl comes, there's so much hype. Isn't there hype? I mean, it's just so much hype.
to this thing.
The best football teams ever are clashing. And the game is usually terrible. You know, it's not that good. Okay. And you're there, and you're all hyped up, and the thing is like a marathon. It goes on for 5 hours, and they get people, you know, busting through banners and all the special introductions and all this stuff. And the stadium, and they got the flyby, and, you know, everything's happening, and just so much hype. And you're there eating the guac and the chips and, you know, the pop, and you're making yourself sick. This whole thing. And they got the greatest commercials the world has ever seen. They've filmed these commercials. They're spending $2 million for 30 seconds or something. And they've made these commercials. And so a lot of people just watch it just for the commercials. You're like, wow, this is an extravaganza. So here you are, everything about our culture. This is the pinnacle moment. I'm not even joking. This is the pinnacle moment of secular culture in America. It's the Super Bowl. All right? And that's why people want to watch it. They go, wow, that's amazing. Then they got the halftime show, you know, and that usually it's a bomb, but last year they had Prince and Purple Rain. That was pretty sweet. But here's my experience. A lot of times on Super Bowl Sunday, I go away. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not telling you what your experience is going to be. But I go away from Super Bowl, and I'm all, like, riled up, you know. I have to recover from the Super Bowl. And then I go, I'm kind of disappointed. I mean, you know, that's the pinnacle. Like, we just experienced the pinnacle. It doesn't get any better than that. It's no more glitzy. There's no bigger spectacle on the face of the earth than that. All right? God bless you as you go. I mean, just enjoy. Now, go watch Super Bowl and then open the book of Revelation. And if you want to see, like, the real deal, read the book of Revelation. And you'll see something amazing, and it's real, and it's the glory of God, okay? And that's such a beautiful thing, okay? So, just trying to make a point here this afternoon. Lift up your gaze, folks. Everything else is going to disappoint. Lift up your gaze to the Lord. Learn who He is. Get in the Word. Watch what God will do in your life. He will get you moving in the right direction. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the depth of your love and your truth in Christ. And I thank you so much, Lord, that we can open the Bible and there we find you. We find you, Lord, in the story. We find you there in the truth, Lord, the doctrines of God that are laid out. And we find, Lord, that you're our inspiration and our hope and our meaning. And Lord, also you show us the error of our own ways when we go after idols, when we lower our gaze to earthly things and we make them the lords of our life. And we pray for forgiveness and cleansing, Lord, and help us to move forward with you and to put things in their proper perspective. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we pray that we'll be a church in which the gospel will not be hindered because we are really truly following you with excitement, Lord, and with purity. Lord, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.